All right, let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 for our message from God's Word this morning. In the Pew Bible, Isaiah 1 will be found on page 713. Page 713. But in everyone's Bible, it's right after the Psalms where we had our scripture reading, then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and the book of Isaiah. Chapter 1. Today is August 23rd, 2015, if you're joining us by recording or video. Raise your hand if you don't have the handout that says the canon of Scripture in Isaiah. Raise your hand if you do not have. Rebecca doesn't have one there, Jacob. You got to have the handout to follow along with this morning's message on the canon of Scripture in the book of Isaiah. We begin with the story of something that happened, allegedly, years ago. It seems that engineers at NASA developed a cannon that was designed to launch dead chickens at the windshield of the space shuttle in order to test the strength of the windshield against collisions with geese and ducks and whatever else is flying around up there. Well, when the British heard about this cannon, they asked if they could borrow it to test the windshields of their airplanes. And when the British fired the dead chicken at the windshield of their planes using this cannon, well, the engineers were disappointed and frankly stunned, because that chicken ripped right through the windshield like it wasn't even there, snapped off the headrest of the pilot's chair, that's not a good thing, and embedded itself in the wall behind the pilot. Well, the British were horrified, and they asked NASA for some suggestions of ways to strengthen their windshields. Instead, NASA sent back a brief message that said, "Thaw the chicken." Thaw the chicken. Yes. Well, obviously, when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're not talking about the military variety that fires missiles or projectiles of some sort. Believe it or not, if you look up the word canon in a dictionary, at least in my dictionary, the very first definition of the word canon is a law, rule, or principle by which something is judged. The word comes from the Greek word canon, only it's spelled with a K, and it's used in your first cross-reference in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. In 2 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, "According to the measure of the rule, the canon, which God has distributed to us." It's used in Galatians 6:16. "As many as walk according to this rule," this canon, "peace be on them." And finally, it's used in Philippians 3:16. "Let us walk by the same rule." Now, If you want to talk about a law or a rule or a principle by which something is judged, listen, there is no higher principle anywhere to be found than in the Word of God, right? So, when theologians talk about the canon of Scripture, that's what they're talking about. The rule of Scripture. The 66 books that make up the Word of God. A measure by which everything that is ever taught can be judged to see if it's true or not. And something by which all men are judged to see if they believe it or not. That's why we call it the canon of Scripture. But I gotta tell you, at least a couple of times a year at Berean Bible Society, I get asked this question. How do we know we have all the books that God wrote? What about, for instance, in your next cross reference, what about what we read in Joshua 10 and verse 13? You remember when the sun stood still? Joshua added, "Is not this written in the book of Jasher?" Well, if you check the table of contents, folks, in your Bible, you're not going to find the book of Jasher. How come it's not in our Old Testament if Joshua was talking about it? Then, over in the New Testament, we have a similar problem. What about what Paul says in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 5:9? He says to the Corinthians, "I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." Now, wait a minute. Did you catch the problem with that? In the book called 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about an earlier epistle that he wrote to the Corinthians. So, 1 Corinthians in your Bible is actually 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians. And the actual 1 Corinthians is missing from your New Testament. So, you know, now we got a problem in the Old Testament. And we got a problem in the New Testament. And what about the books we do have? How do we know they belong in there? How do we know that other Corinthian letter shouldn't be in the New Testament and not the one we have? Here's another question. How do we know that the order in which your books appear in your Bible is the correct order? You do know they don't appear in your Bible in the order they were written. When you get to the New Testament, Matthew wasn't written first, and Mark wasn't written second, and so on and so forth. So how do we know we have the order that God wants them to be in? Well, if you believe that God inspired His Word and then preserved it for us, like Dave is teaching in Sunday school, you got to believe that God did not leave all those things to chance. What would be the point of bothering to inspire books and have them left out of the Bible? And what would be the point of letting men include books in the Bible that weren't inspired of God? You got to believe He wouldn't leave that to chance. And you also have to believe God didn't let uninspired men decide these things. You say, well, why do you say that? You ask any theologian or Bible expert or look up the canon of Scripture in books or online, and the theologians, when they say how the Bible was put together, they say some church council got together in the year, I think it was 300 AD, and they decided which books would go in and which books wouldn't. But that would mean for the first 300 years of the dispensation of grace, people didn't have a Bible. How many of you believe that? We can prove from the Scriptures they knew what the canon of Scripture was in the first century. Look at your next cross reference in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul says, "For the Scripture saith," and then he quotes some Scripture, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn," and the Scripture says, "The laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, if you really know your Bible, you know that that first quote is from what book of the Bible? Anybody know? It's from Deuteronomy. But the second quote is from the Gospel according to Luke. And yet Paul calls both those books Scripture in the first century. And there's other proofs that we can show for that, but we don't want to belabor the point. The point is, somehow they knew which books were Scripture. They knew which parts of which books, of all those books floating around back then, were inspired of God, and they knew it as those things were being written. Somebody was identifying which books are inspired and rejecting the ones that weren't. And those somebodies were the New Testament prophets. Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. Paul told the Corinthians, there were prophets in the city of Corinth, New Testament prophets. And he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That means it was the job of New Testament prophets to acknowledge Paul's epistles were the commandments of the Lord, and so they belonged in the Word of God. I like to explain it this way. In the Old Testament, the prophets would stick their finger in the air and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And then the words that would come out of their mouth were the inspired words of God. And they did that in the New Testament too, but in the New Testament, as well in the Old Testament, they would also point in the New Testament, they'd point that same finger to the book of Luke and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And then they'd point to Romans and Galatians that Paul wrote and say, "Thus saith the Lord." It was their job. Inspired men determined which books of the Bible were God speaking. And God has provided us a way for us to verify their work from the Scriptures. You've heard me say many times, you can't trust anything outside of the Word of God. You just can't. But we're going to show from the Scriptures that the canon of Scripture in your Bible is correct. As you may know, there are 66 books in your Bible. And as you may also know, there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Isn't that interesting? Well, it's especially interesting because as you read the first chapter of Isaiah, there's things in it that remind you of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, right? Look at Isaiah 1 in your Bible now. And verse 2. Isaiah 1 verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Does that remind you of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis? Where God spoke and His words created the heaven and the earth? Did He nourish and bring up Adam and Eve, so to speak? Did they rebel against Him? You say, well, that's just a coincidence. Maybe. But look at verse 4 in your Bible, Isaiah 1, verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. Was there a seed of fallen angels in Genesis 6 that got messing around? And then the verse goes on, children that are corruptors. Was the human race corrupted because of the seed of those fallen angels? They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They're gone away backward. Does that remind you of your next reference? Genesis 6, 11 and 12. The earth was corrupt before God, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Does that sound like a corrupt seed of evildoers to you? How about what we read in verse 10 in your Bible? Isaiah 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Well, isn't that interesting? We're reading about Sodom and Gomorrah in the first chapter of Isaiah, and we read about Sodom and Gomorrah in the first book of your Bible, don't you? I think it's over there in what, Genesis 19? Look at... Did I read the whole verse? Verse 9? Oh, I read verse 10. Let's read verse 9. Except the Lord, in your Bible, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me ask you this. After God judged that seed, was there a very small remnant after God brought the flood on the world? How many souls were saved by water? Eight souls were saved by water. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Look at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Turn the page and look at Isaiah 2 and verse 3. Isaiah predicts, and this is a prediction of the kingdom, many people shall go and say, come ye, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And the verse goes on. But let me ask you this. Does that verse in the second chapter of Isaiah remind you of something you read in your next reference in the second book of the Bible, Exodus 18:20, where it says, thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk. Another verse that talks about teaching and walking. Isn't that interesting? Look at Isaiah 2 and verse 7. Isaiah 2 and verse 7 in your Bible. Their land is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasure. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Hey, I got a question. Is the second book of the Bible contain a nation called Egypt who was famous for their treasures of silver and gold? Were they led by a man named Pharaoh who was famous for his chariots? You do a word search for chariots and Pharaoh in your Bible. About 10 times it's referenced. Isn't that interesting? Look at Isaiah 2 and verse 8, the very next verse. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their hands, which their own fingers have made. Now that's not talking about Egypt, but was Egypt full of idols? Did anybody worship the work of their hands in the second book of the Bible? Look at your next reference, Exodus 32, 2-4. All the people, the golden earrings in their ears, Aaron received them and fashioned a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel. Does the second book of the Bible sound like the second chapter of Isaiah to you? Look at verse 10, if it doesn't. Isaiah 2 and verse 10. Enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of His majesty. Do you remember what God said when Moses asked to see His glory in your next reference? In Exodus 33:18-22, Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and cover thee as I pass by." Do the first two chapters of Isaiah sound like the first two chapters of the Bible to you? First two books of the Bible to you? They do to me. Now I'm going to tell you right off, we're not going to go through the whole Old Testament. First of all, it would take forever. And second of all, I've never done that study. Back in 1997, when I first did this study at our church, I knew I didn't know the Old Testament well enough to maybe catch those connections. But I thought, well, I think I know the New Testament well enough. So we did the study of comparing the books of the New Testament to the prophet Isaiah. That's the study we're going to do now in conjunction with the study that Dave's doing in Sunday school. We'll do it this Sunday, and if you're terribly bored by this, next Sunday we'll have a break with Pastor Wheaton speaking here. This is the kind of study that you're either going to, it's just going to thrill your soul, or you're going to be bored, one of the two. So act thrilled, you know, so I'll know that you're, you know, really into this. Well, if we're going to study the New Testament canon, that means we have to skip ahead in the book of Isaiah to what chapter in Isaiah? How many books are there in the Old Testament? Anybody? There are 39 books in the Old Testament. So if we want to go to the chapter in Isaiah that corresponds to the first book of the New Testament, we have to go to what chapter? The 40th chapter. And while you're turning to Isaiah 40... How many of you have heard of the two Isaiah theory? What it is the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are so completely different than the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah that Bible experts say they could not have possibly been written by the same man. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are mostly about judgment. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah are mostly about blessing. Well, let me ask you, are the first 39 books of the Bible different than the last 27 books of the Bible? Aren't the first 39 books of the Bible in the Old Testament mostly about judgment? And aren't the last 27 books mostly about blessing? Isaiah chapter 40 begins a section that is so different that if you got a Scofield Bible, what does he have above the heading of where it says chapter 2? It says part 2. Part 2 of the book of Isaiah. The first part is so different, he puts part 2. This 40th chapter would correspond to the 40th book of the Bible, the book of Matthew. So let's see if there's anything in Isaiah 40 that reminds us of Matthew. Look at verse 3. "The voice of him crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be exalted, every mountain and hill will be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places will be made plain." Does that remind you of your next reference in Matthew 3, verses 1 to 3, the 40th book of the Bible? "In those days came John the Baptist. This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Look at Isaiah 40 in verse 5. Isaiah 40 in verse 5 in your Bible, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Now, I got a question. Doesn't Matthew describe the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Shake your head up and down. And what did John say in your next reference about the earthly life of Christ? The Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory. What does Isaiah 45 say? The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it altogether. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And what is the Lord called? The Word of God that comes out of the mouth of God. You say, oh, that's all just a coincidence. Maybe. But I think the coincidences are starting to pile up, don't you? Amen. Look at Isaiah 40 and verse 11 in your Bible now. Isaiah 40 and verse 11. Speaking of God, in verse 10, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. Speaking of Christ, really. He's the God who came. He will, in verse 11, feed His flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with His arm, carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Does that sound like the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew? Do you know what prompted the Lord to shepherd the sheep in Matthew? Look at your next reference, Matthew 9:36. It was when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So I think we see some comparisons to Matthew and this chapter of Isaiah. Let's move on to Isaiah 41. Now, that would correspond to which book of the New Testament? The 41st book would be, after Matthew comes, the book of Mark. Now, before we get into this, how many of you remember what we always say about the different ways the Gospels present Christ? Matthew presents Him as king. Mark as a servant, right? Look at Isaiah 41 and verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant. And if you know the Bible, you know Christ was the true Israel. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Verse 9, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, call thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant. So we're seeing a connection to this chapter of Isaiah to the Gospel of Mark. And if that's not a connection that you can see, because you're not familiar with that whole Matthew is presenting Him as king and Mark as servant, look at Isaiah 41 and verse 14. In Isaiah 41, 14, fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and you men of Israel, I will help you, you worm, saith the Lord and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Does that remind you of something in the 41st book of the Bible in your next reference? In Mark chapter... I skipped a couple of those things, didn't I? Oh, that's all right. Let's just go to Mark 9, 43 to 46. He talks about hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, you know it's talking about people in hell, right? Boiled down to the essence of their being. But you also know the Lord Jesus Christ was the true Israel. And you know that on the cross He became a worm, and you know that because it's your next reference in Psalm 22, 1 to 19. I picked some verses here in Psalm 22, 1 to 19, where, well, the first verse is the verse that the Lord quotes on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But look what He says in verse 6. I am a worm and not a man. And then look what He prays. This is what the Lord was thinking on the cross. When you're crucified, you don't got a whole lot of breath to talk, but He was thinking this. Be not far from me, for there is none to help. Haste thee to help me. Look back at Isaiah 41, 14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee. Now, if you think that's all a coincidence, did you know The only time the word worm appears in your New Testament is in the book of Mark, the 41st chapter. The 42nd book of the Bible, as we turn to Isaiah 42, is the Gospel according to Luke. Let's see if we see some comparisons. Look at Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Isaiah 42, 1. Behold, my servant whom I behold, or whom I uphold, mine elect, this is all talking about Christ. These verses are applied to Christ, and you get the New Testament. In whom my soul delighteth, God says of his Son, I have put my spirit on him, and he'll bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Does that remind you of your next cross reference in Luke 4:18? The Lord Jesus Christ said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. Does that remind you of what we read in Isaiah 42 and verse 7? In Isaiah 42, 7, it says that Christ is sent to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now, remember what we said about Matthew presents him as king and Mark presents him as servant. How does Luke present him? Anybody? Luke emphasizes the humanity of Christ, that he was a man. Look at Isaiah 42 and verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. Did Jesus Christ go forth as a mighty man when he was here on earth? He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He'll cry, he'll roar, he'll prevail against his enemies. Listen, do a word search in your computer for the word mighty works. And look at how many times it says Jesus Christ performed mighty works. He went forth as a man, but as a mighty man. Did that stir up jealousy among the rulers? Doesn't it say that for envy they delivered him to Pilate? Did he prevail against his enemies? When they came to arrest him, he just said his name and they all fell backwards. Did he prevail against his enemies when he begged his Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? That's how you prevail against your enemies. You forgive them. Now let's read that verse again, verse 13, with all that in mind. The Lord will go forth as a mighty man. He'll stir up jealousy like a man of war. He did that among the rulers. He'll cry and roar and prevail against his enemies. Isaiah chapter 43. This will correspond to the 43rd book of the Bible, the Gospel of John. Matthew presents him as king, Mark as a servant, Luke as a man. John presents him as what? As God. What's God's name according to your next reference? Exodus 3, 13 and 14. Moses said unto God, when the children of Israel shall say to me, what's his name? What will I say unto them? What am I going to tell them? Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. That's God's name. I am. Now look here in your Isaiah 43 chapter, the chapter that corresponds to the Gospel of John, the 43rd book. Isaiah 43 and verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Skip down to Isaiah 43:15. Isaiah 43:15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. 8 times in Isaiah 43, you find those words, I am. And listen, there's at least 8 times in the Gospel of John you find the words, I am. I gave you a few of them, John 6:35, 8:12. I won't read them, all those references. If you're listening by recording, you just have to look them up. You know the verses. The Lord said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. 8 times at least. Just like here in Isaiah 43. All right. I'll get into this. Maybe you're here this morning, you're like me, and you think, what a weird name. I imagine if I were Moses and God said, this is my name, go tell him that, I'd say, what kind of name is that? Wouldn't you? I always thought that was the oddest name until I studied it out here years ago at our church. And when I preached the passage, when I finally understood what it meant, I entitled that message, A Blank Check. A blank check, because that's what God was writing to Israel with that name. I am, and he left it blank. I am whatever you need me to be, I am. If you need me to be a protector against your enemies, someone to bless your crops, a savior from your sins, I am all those things. Whatever you need, I'm the answer to your needs. It's a great name. And you know, it's still true today. What does Paul say in your next reference, Philippians 4:19? God shall supply, this is Paul writing to you, all your need according to his riches in glory. Now, I know you don't think he does. I know you don't think he supplies all your need, but I saw a sign on a truck the other day that I think applies here. The truck was from one of these warehouse supply places that claims to have everything. And on the side of the truck it says, if we don't have it, you don't need it. And that's a great slogan. But you know what? Most of what we think we need in life, we could live without.
Amen.
What did your Apostle Paul say in your next reference, 1 Timothy 6:8? Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Move to Isaiah 44 in your Bible. The 44th chapter will correspond to the 44th book, the book of Acts. Look at verse 3. See if you think of anything in the book of Acts. Isaiah 44, verse 3. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that remind you of what you have in your next reference, Acts 2:17? In the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Look at Isaiah 44 and verse 8. In your Bible in Isaiah 44, 8, fear not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. If you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness, you know this is one of the verses they get their name from. God's saying, you are my witnesses. Well, listen, the only true witnesses of Jehovah were in Israel at Pentecost. Look at your next reference. I gave you all the references, I didn't have room to put it out, but Acts 1:8, Acts 2:32, just look up the word witnesses in a concordance, and it says over and over again, they were the witnesses to the resurrection. All right. Now we come to the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah. That'll correspond to the book of Romans, 45th book. And this, quite frankly, is where grace believers get a little squeamish. Because the book of Romans is the 45th book. It's the first of Paul's epistles. And in Paul's epistles, we find the mystery. And what do we say about the mystery? Don't we always say, and don't we rightly say, that the mystery is not in the Old Testament? So how could it be in Isaiah? Well, before we go any further, let me make it perfectly clear. With this comparison, we're not saying the mysteries in the Old Testament. We're just saying that we're going to find things in the 45th chapter of Romans that tell us, that verify that Romans belongs in the New Testament. That's what we're saying. Look at Isaiah 45 and verse 3. Isaiah 45 and verse 3. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. You know the word mystery means secret, don't you? That thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Now you compare that to the 45th book of the Bible, book of Romans, in your next reference. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I got a question for you. Do unsearchable riches that are past finding out sound like hidden riches in secret places, like you read about in Isaiah 45 verse 3? Now, if you know what Isaiah 45 is about, it's talking about riches that are going to a Gentile named Cyrus. But now nobody reading about the treasures and the hidden riches of secret places that God was going to give to Cyrus, a Gentile, nobody reading that even imagine that God was going to put the brakes on the prophetic program and introduce an entire new program, the dispensation of the grace of God, a mystery program that would bring unsearchable riches of grace to Gentiles. Nobody would ever think that. Amen. That's not what we're saying. This is just God's way of authenticating the book of Romans. Look at verse 8. Isaiah 45, verse 8. Drop down, ye heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. And watch now. And let righteousness spring up together with salvation. I, the Lord, have created it. Isaiah 45:8 talks about salvation and righteousness together. Well, if you know the book of Romans, folks, you know the word salvation is used over and over again, 13 times, at least. And you know what the other subject of Romans is? Righteousness! In Romans, salvation and righteousness spring up together. You see, and you've heard me say this many times, Romans settles the question about how a holy God can justify a low sinner like you. And David, the adulterous murderer, and any other sinner he's ever saved. It explains how Christ fully satisfied God's righteousness to give you salvation. Righteousness and salvation spring up together in the book of Romans for us Gentiles. Look at 45:9 in your Bible. Isaiah 45:9. Woe to him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Folks, that verse, if you got a Scofield Bible, a little center column reference, that verse is quoted in the book of Romans. I'd say that's a connection, wouldn't you? Look at Isaiah 45 and verse 17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed or confounded, world without end. When it says Israel will be saved in the Lord, does that remind you of your next reference in Romans 11:26? All Israel shall be saved. They'll come out of Zion, the Lord, the deliverer. They'll be saved in the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Listen, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved forever, world without end. You're seeing connections between this chapter in Isaiah and the book of Romans. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 23. Isaiah 45, 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. That verse is quoted in the book of Romans. Didn't have room to put it on the sheet, but it's there. Look it up. Now, you looked at all those things. Did you notice there were actually extra things in Isaiah 45 that reminds you of the book of Romans? You know what? I think God did that on purpose because He knew how squeamish us grace believers are saying would be, oh, this can't be. There can't be any connection between Isaiah and Romans. I think God put a few extra ones in there. Or maybe I just know Paul's epistles well enough to catch them. I don't know. Look at Isaiah 46 and verse 1. Isaiah 46 and verse 1 will correspond to the book of 1 Corinthians. Bel, that's another name for Baal, the false god, boweth down. Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. Talking about beasts. And talking about idols. Was that a problem in Corinth? They were eating meats from beasts offered to idols. Idolatry was a problem. Listen, if idolatry wasn't a problem in Corinth, Paul wouldn't have had to say in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. Still talking about idols in Isaiah 46 and verse 6. Look at it in your Bible now, Isaiah 46, 6. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him on the shoulder and they carry him and set him in his place. You know, they made gods that couldn't walk. they might have fashioned a god with legs, but he couldn't go anywhere. So they pick him up on their shoulders and carry him. And he standeth, from his place shall he not remove. He's not going anywhere. He can't walk away. I love when the Bible pokes fun at idols like this. One shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer. He's got a mouth, but he can't speak. Nor save him out of his trouble. He can't do anything to help you. Verse 8. Remember this, and show yourselves to be men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. You know what he's saying? Be a man. Listen, it takes a man to stand up against idolatry in Isaiah's day. And it took a man to say no to idols in Paul's day. No wonder Paul says in your next reference, 1 Corinthians 16:13, quit you like men. That word doesn't mean give up. It means acquit. Acquit yourself like a man. Well, isn't that what Isaiah just said in 45:8? Remember this, show yourselves men. And listen, I love this part. There was a particular area in which the Corinthians needed to grow up and be men. You know what it was? Look at your next reference. 1 Corinthians 13:8-11. Whether there be tongues, the gift of tongues, they're going to cease. Paul says, when I was a child, I understood as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. What's that all about? You've heard me say it before. The Corinthians worshipped the gift of tongues. And if you don't think that men could do that, just visit a few Pentecostal churches. It's still worshipped. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, he's saying, it's time to become a man and put away the childish things of speaking in tongues. Put away that idol. Listen, if you're here today and you're looking for the definition of a man, don't look to Arnold Schwarzenegger or whoever. Who's the modern muscle man example? Paul Baulbach. Paul Baulbach says it's Paul Baulbach. You can look to Paul if you want. But don't be looking to Bill Gates, the billionaire. That's a man. He made a lot of money. Don't be looking at Stephen Hawking, the genius. That's a man. He's smart. Don't be looking at President Obama or any other political leader. Oh, he's powerful. LeBron James, whoever you think is the greatest athlete in the world right now. Don't look at that as the definition of a man. Look to the men of God who have put away the childish things of religion. That's a man in God's eyes. That's a man among men. Look at Isaiah 47 and verse 6. We're almost done. Sort of. We're not going to go. We're getting halfway through the New Testament books. Isaiah 47 verse 6. I was wroth with my people. I have polluted my inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laden thy yoke. Do you know what the 47th book of the Bible is? The book of 2 Corinthians. Do you read about a yoke in 2 Corinthians? In your next reference, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, we always use that, and rightly so, to warn our young people not to marry an unbeliever. Nothing wrong with that. But you study 2 Corinthians 6:14. You know what it's about? Don't be unequally yoked with the false religions. And that's what's about here in Isaiah 47 as well. By the way, what you might want to do is what I've done. Right next to chapter 47, above this, you know, above this, where this chapter starts, I've written 2 Corinthians. I've written every one of the corresponding books, and then, it's just a thing that'll help you pay attention to Isaiah as you're reading, looking for the book, things in those books. Look at Isaiah 48 and verse 8. Isaiah 48, verse 8. Yea, thou heardest not. Yea, thou knewest not. From that time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldst deal very treacherously and was called a transgressor from the womb. This is in the 48th chapter of Isaiah. 48th book of the Bible is Galatians. Is there anybody in Galatians that talks about being a transgressor from the womb? Look at your next reference, Galatians 1:13-15. Paul says, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. That sounds like a transgressor to me. And profited in the Jews' religion, but God did what? Separated me from my mother's womb. Transgressors and wombs and prophets. Talking about profiting, he was making money persecuting God's people. Well, compare that to something we read in Isaiah 48 and verse 17. Back in your Bible, Isaiah 48, 17, thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teaches you how to what? Profit! Paul said he profited in the Jews' religion. The Lord says, I'll show you, I'll teach you how to profit. Which leadeth thee by the way that thou should go. Are you seeing the connections, folks? Look at verse 19 in Isaiah 48. Thy seed also has been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. Does that remind you of what you read in your next reference in Galatians 3:29? If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Isaiah 48:19 says, after talking about the seed, his name will be should not have been cut off or destroyed from before me. If you're part of the seed of Abraham, folks, the spiritual, believing seed of Abraham, you're never going to be cut off.
Amen.
Never going to be cut off. Amen. Isaiah 49, this will be our last book, verse 1. 49th chapter of Isaiah compared to Ephesians, 49th book of the Bible. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 12. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Does that remind you of your next reference, Ephesians 2:13-17? But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He came and preached peace to you, which were afar off. Isn't that interesting? Look at Isaiah 49, verse 2. Back in your Bible, Isaiah 49, verse 2. God hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. What do you read about in Ephesians 6:17? Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Look at Isaiah 49:21. In your Bible, 49:21 of Isaiah, when shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? Well, is there anything in Ephesians 4:14, your next reference, about children being tossed to and fro? Sure, with every wind of doctrine. Did you notice it mentions captives there in that verse 2? And what do you see in your next reference in Ephesians 4:8? When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. 2 weeks from now, folks, we'll continue this study. So if this doesn't particularly excite you, stay home. And it'll be in the bulletin. And you could have, you know, you. I should have told you, don't be worrying about writing all these things down because they'll be in the bulletin. But listen, I got a few closing remarks. We are not talking about what is called bibliolatry. You know, in the Catholic Church, they have Mariolatry. They worship Mary. We're not talking about bibliolatry. We're not talking about worshiping the Bible. We're talking about worshiping the God of the Bible that could write a book like this.
Amen.
Now, a lot of times people say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. The original manuscripts and the copies of the original manuscripts that we have weren't divided up into chapter and verse. And that's true as far as I know. But you don't have to believe that the chapter divisions as they appear in your Bible are inspired. All you have to believe is whoever divided them up into chapters saw something in the Word of God that God put there that said, yes, we need to start a new chapter around about here. Amen. And let me just say it again because it is so important. We're not saying the mysteries in the Old Testament. Nobody reading anything in Isaiah 49 would think of the book of Ephesians and the doctrine of the book of Ephesians. This is just God's way of putting His fingerprints on His Word, on His book. And that's why when I preached this message in 1997, I entitled it, The Fingerprints of God. And I've sent the bulletin articles from there. Ariane printed them out for me years ago. I can't tell you how many times I've sent them out at Berean Bible Society to people asking me, well, how do I know what's supposed to be in the Bible, what's not? And they all write back and say, praise God. They're so thankful that they were shown from the Word of God that they have the Word of God. I called it the fingerprints of God because when a man's prints are found on a murder weapon, the police are pretty sure he committed the murder. And when we see these comparisons between Isaiah and the 66 books of the Bible, we can be pretty sure this is the Word of God. But in closing, if you go home and dust for fingerprints, your fingerprints would be found on a lot of places in your house. There is one place that Pastor Kirkwood used to say that your fingerprints don't appear. It's on your salvation. Your fingerprints are nowhere to be found on your salvation. And by that I mean, when it comes to saving your soul, God did all the work. Amen. Pastor Kirkwood used to say he does all the saving, you do all the being saved. That's your part. This man that I'm trying to help, that's emailed us, he keeps saying, how do I know I have faith? He could tell you the gospel. I said, tell me how would you tell somebody to be saved if they asked you? He can tell you the gospel. He can share the gospel. But he says, how do I know that I have the faith to believe the gospel? I said this. I says, when you try to be good, are you doing it to try to get into heaven, or are you doing it because God has already told you you're going to heaven and you're grateful for that? That's how you know whether or not you're saved. Amen. Ask yourself that question this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Not a particularly thrilling preaching kind of passage, but so very important. We do worship thee this morning because only you could have written a book like this. How important it is to take a book that you have written and make it part of our lives, saturate our minds with it, so that we might be better equipped, not just to live it, but to share it and explain it with other people. This blessing we ask in Christ's name. Amen.